Please be seated. Our second reading this morning is from Mark chapter 13. Let us listen together for God's word. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." And Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but this is the beginning of the birth pangs." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we ask by the power of your Spirit that you would speak to us this morning, that we might hear your voice and do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, my wife and I visited Europe, and we visited many major cities in Europe, as many as we could get to. We saw many wonderful things and impressive buildings, churches, museums, monuments. But what stood out to me, what was most impressive to me, toward the end of our trip, we went to Rome, and we went to St. Peter's, and I saw this magnificent structure. And from the outside, it's beautiful, but walking in, it was breathtaking. It was a cavernous space. It was ornate, like nothing I had ever seen before. And so I did some looking to get a sense of this great building. It took 120 years to complete this building. It was finished in 1626. At that point, the Reformation was well underway, which makes perfect sense because this basilica was funded in large part by the sale of indulgences, which made Martin Luther so angry and others, and got the Reformation started. The inside is huge. In terms of area, square footage, it's 160,000 square feet. And to put that in perspective, a football field is about 48,000 square feet. So the inside of this building is bigger than three football fields. It can hold as many people as a football stadium. Now, the Catholic Church is not the only one to build buildings like this. Protestants have done it. Other faith traditions have done it. And so when I read these words of the disciples as they walk out of the temple, I think of my experience at St. Peter's when they say to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Now, the disciple who made that comment is not named in the text, which is just as well because this is another example of a disciple putting his foot in his mouth, saying something to Jesus that he will later regret. It's like the Detroit Lions walking through the offices of the New England Patriots and one of them piping up and saying, "Wow, look at all the trophies." Jesus is not impressed. He's not impressed by the large stones. He's not impressed by the large buildings. The disciples shouldn't be either. Jesus has already gone into the temple, flipped over the tables of the money changers and sent them out. Jesus has already expressed his great anger at the way that the temple system has been corrupted, and yet here his disciples are so impressed by the large stones, the large buildings. Jesus is angered by the religious abuse of the temple system. He's angered by this system that is characterized by profit and exploitation. He's angered that the religion that grew up in service to God's covenant with the people, with God's chosen people, has flipped around so that now the covenant that God made is in service to the religion. But now we're getting ahead of ourselves. First, the disciples, after they express their great wonder at the temple, they're in private conversation with Jesus. And they ask Jesus, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that we know these things are coming? And then Jesus gives a warning. This is Jesus' only apocalyptic moment in the Gospels, where he sort of, his eyes roll back in his head and he gets really dark and moody and predicting the future, a little bit like those words from Daniel that are very dark and foreboding. Jesus enters into this apocalyptic moment and he says that there will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation. There will be earthquakes. Family members will betray each other. He goes on. This is the entire chapter 13. It goes on and on. A desolating sacrilege will be set up in the temple. There will be a day of suffering. False messiahs and false prophets will come. The sun will be darkened. The stars will fall from heaven, and the very powers in the heavens will be shaken. Whoa, Jesus, we just wanted to know when. We just wanted to know when the good stuff was coming, when your work was going to be done. Jesus is talking on two levels here, as he's envisioning this, what we might call an apocalypse, as he's giving a vision of the sign of the end. On one level, he's talking about the imminent destruction of Jerusalem. In 70 AD, Roman legions under the Emperor Titus came in and conquered Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed every bit of it except for one wall, which remains still today, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall in Jerusalem. But the city was destroyed and the temple along with it after the Jews had tried to rise up in revolt against Rome. Jesus is predicting war and destruction. Jesus knows how badly the people of Israel, the Jews, want to rise up against Rome, and he knows exactly how the story is going to end, with death and destruction. So he's talking about that on one level, but on another level, Jesus is talking on an entirely different time scale. What is coming is always still coming. These things that Jesus mentions are not just the destruction of the temple, but the destruction of anything that takes the place of the temple, anything that stands symbolically in the place of the temple. Because for the Jews, the temple was highly important and yet highly problematic. For the Jews, the temple was the center of their religion. It was where the only place where sacrifice could be offered. It was where they would make pilgrimage for holy days. And for a scattered people who no longer had a definitive homeland, having a center, a geographical center for their faith, meant a tremendous deal for them. They came together to celebrate their holy days. It was a symbol of their enduring identity, even in the face of all that they had encountered and the hardship that they had been through. It was also the heart of the priesthood's power. It was the location of holy artifacts in the Ark of the Covenant. It was the dwelling place of God. God's name dwells in that house. My first analogy of the Vatican, St. Peter's Basilica, perhaps comes close in terms of its scope and scale, but it doesn't really do justice because there are Catholic cathedrals and churches everywhere. It didn't form the heart the way that the temple formed the heart for Judaism. In a sense, the temple was their religion. Without the temple, they were lost. The temple was at the center. And so given how important it was, there were a lot of problems with the temple. We already saw Jesus emptying out the money changers, turning over their tables, casting them out because they were sitting in the temple courts selling animals so that people could make their sacrifices. They couldn't make a long pilgrimage and bring their animals with them. And so these money changers were exchanging currencies, turning a nice little profit. They were selling doves and sheep, turning a nice little profit there in God's house. So we already know Jesus is angry about this. But the temple also legitimized the religious authority. It legitimized those who were in power. And also, as the Jews tried to negotiate power with their Roman oppressors, with their Roman occupiers, the temple was often at the center. And those in authority had to constantly make sacrifices or compromises in order to appease Rome. The desolating sacrilege that Jesus talks about is a statue of an emperor that was placed in the temple grounds. And then there is with Jesus a changing understanding of God's very presence. The Jews understood God's presence to dwell in that place. That was the arrangement when God commanded David to build the first temple and Solomon built the temple. It was a dwelling place for God. Our passage begins with Mark telling us that Jesus left the temple. You almost get the sense that Mark is conveying to us that God's presence is leaving the temple with him. Because God is present with us in an entirely different way in Jesus than was understood before. The religion that was in service to a covenant has become a covenant in service to a religion. While Jesus is anticipating Rome's destruction of the temple, Jesus wants his disciples not only to see the future through these political lenses of what is going to happen to Jerusalem, but we might say he wants them to think theologically about it as well. He's trying to break open a fixed mindset so that it can become a forward-looking mindset, so that it can see beyond the large stones, the large buildings, to see what God is trying to do. He wants his disciples always to be open to what is coming, to what is on the horizon, to what is always just out of reach, almost in sight, namely the kingdom of God. Now, in the first century, the Jews were backed into a corner. Their homeland, their city, was occupied by the Romans. And so often, backed in a corner as they were, they would resort to apocalyptic language. We see it in the Old Testament, we see it here in the New. Casting a vision of God ultimately triumphing over evil, because they, the Jews, are powerless to stop it. Only God can intervene, can enter in. And so that is the nature of this apocalyptic language, where God overthrows the oppressor, and it grows out of the recognition that the future looks bleak. The future looks bleak, and there is very little, if anything, that the Jews are able to do about it. They are living with the expectation of destruction. Living with the expectation of the end. And nothing short of God's intervention will stop it. But what's interesting, as Jesus gives this vision of things to come, of these devastations to come, he doesn't describe the fall of Rome. He doesn't describe the destruction of the emperor's palace or some great Roman temple. He describes the destruction of Jerusalem's own temple. The function of an institution, of any institution, is to carry forward the heart of a movement. Every institution begins in one way or another, whether it's a church or a corporation. It begins as a sort of movement with passionate people committed to an idea and pursuing that idea at all costs. This is the nature of how institutions form. They form around these movements to keep it going, to keep it alive, to preserve the gains that the movement has made, to maintain that spark that ignited the movement, the spark that got everything going in the first place. And the more established an institution becomes, the greater the tension that exists between the institution and that spark that got it started. To the extent that sometimes an institution can be an enemy to its own purpose, forgetting why it came to be, how it came to be, why it exists in the first place, and instead focusing only on its self-preservation, its own survival. The institution becomes the enemy of its own purpose. And so institutions need to be destabilized from time to time in order to recover that spark, in order to rediscover how they began and why. And so, yes, Rome would destroy the temple. Rome, this political power, would destroy this physical temple. But Jesus wants his disciples to think differently about it. He wants them to see something more, because it's a tough time to be a Jew in the first century. Their way of life is under constant threat, and even their most prized achievement, this temple, is to be destroyed. But this, as Jesus said, is only the beginning of the birth pangs. The 21st century church is backed into a corner, not because of red Starbucks cups. The so-called war on Christmas is nothing more than the last gasp of the institutional church in the United States trying to cling to the power that it once had. The church needs to let its illusions of cultural power die a quiet death so that we can finally move on to more productive concerns. We are backed into a corner. Denominations are in decline. We hear a lot in the news lately about the rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E, not N-U-N, the nuns, those who claim no religious affiliation whatsoever, the fastest growing segment of the American religious population. The church is struggling with its fading relevance, with growing skepticism in society at large. We are living with the expectation of destruction. Franklin Graham said, "I believe we are in the midnight hour." Strangely echoing Jesus' apocalyptic mood here. You see how quickly, he continues, our country is deteriorating. We have seen that it has taken a nosedive off the moral diving board into the cesspool of humanity. I should say that's a perfect description of what Jesus did, isn't it? A dive into the cesspool of humanity. But be that as it may, with our backs against the wall, struggling as we are as the church, we might want to shout out and say we should live in a world where Starbucks has to print Merry Christmas on its coffee cups. We should live in a world where the culture bows to the church and not the other way around. But I say no. We should live in a world where the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner are embraced. We should live in a world where people plant fields and enjoy the fruits of their labor. We should live in a world where the blind see, where the lame walk, the oppressed are set free, and the lowly are lifted up. Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings. Look, Jesus, at how great we were and how great we could still be. But when we say this, Jesus warns us. I should say Jesus reassures us that all will be thrown down. We, the church, are being destabilized. We are being shaken to our very core, to the very ground. And we are being challenged not to retreat to our glory days, but to recover that spark, to recover that energy that got this whole thing started in the first place. We are being challenged to remember why the church is here and why the church even matters in the first place. And this is only the beginning of the birth pangs. I love that Jesus chose this image, the image of birth, because we might think of it as the throes of death. It's our last gasp. It's the throes of death. The end is near. But instead, Jesus says, the beginning is near. The beginning is near. Because what God is doing is always still coming, always just out of sight. It's strange to reflect on these words, all will be thrown down, on the day that we invite you to make a financial commitment to the church for the year ahead, to keep these stones standing, to keep this institution healthy. But it is our task as the church, as we seek to be good stewards of our own individual resources and the resources that we share with the church, to do everything in our power to recover that spark, to keep our eyes open and looking forward and not looking backward. This is the perfect day, in my mind, to think about those words that all will be thrown down. Because God is constantly challenging us. God's Spirit is constantly unsettling us, dismantling us, destabilizing us, so that we think, so that we don't take for granted, so that we do everything in our power to understand, to follow, and to be faithful. Otherwise, if we're not looking toward the horizon, if we're not trusting in that which is always still coming, that which has not quite made it here, if we're not looking forward, there is no need for hope, there is no need for faith or to trust in God. All will be thrown down so that it can be reborn, so that it can be rebuilt and remade. And it is painful, but it is the beginning of something new. Let us pray. God, make something new of us, of each of us, as we offer our lives to you so that you can unmake us and remake us. And as your church, we've come this far by faith. Set our eyes on your Son, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, so that we might follow him. He's blazing a trail that we wouldn't have made for ourselves. Help us to be faithful. In his name, amen.